Previously on Bingeworthy.
It's recap time. Less to cover, slower pace, still amazing. First, a little timeline recap. 2000 BC, Abraham leaves Ur. 1700, Israel goes to Egypt. 1260 is the Exodus. 1220, all about conquest. 1230 is lunch. I'm kidding. Okay, Moses didn't get to enter the Promised Land. Only Joshua, his personal assistant, and Caleb did. In fact, there were only two from their generation who got to enter. The Promised Land, also known as the Land of Milk and Honey, super yummy, was actually Canaan, which was promised to the Israelites. Caleb was the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua is the son of Nun, which is not terribly important. I just like saying the name Nun, not to be confused with Naan, which is bread. Nun is not Naan, though Naan is leavened bread, so most likely Nun ain't Naan. Also, translated, Joshua means Yahweh is salvation. Caleb just means dog. So, Moses picks Joshua to succeed him, and Joshua leads the Israelites across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. They all go to Jericho, they march around the city for 6 days blowing their ram's horn trumpets, boys will be boys, and on the seventh day, the walls collapse and only a prostitute, you heard me, named Rahab and her family are spared. Why? Because she hid spies. Ay, Dios mío. I love the Bible. And this is how they conquered the city. God was faithful, but are they faithful? Mm-mm. When they continue taking the Promised Land, they are specifically told not to do any looting. But some dude named Achan steals a beautiful Babylonian garment. And they are collectively reprimanded with a punishment called, "Give me back my dress." That's not true. So, Joshua has to continually remind them to be faithful because it affects everyone. And when they don't, they get conquered and God saves them. And then they mess up again and God saves them again. Sound familiar? God, as it turns out, is a hopeless romantic who doesn't give up on us. And in our fight, in those dark times, this is sometimes where we're most able to see God. Just remember, no looting. Unless there's a coat with fringe.
I'm thinking about taking a collection of those and sending them to my alma mater at Emory University and tell them this is how we teach the Bible in our church. See what they think. Hey, take out your outline for the message this morning as we arrive at episode 5 in our Bible in 10 episodes this morning. Anybody recognize what this is supposed to be a symbol of? The Iron Throne. Did I hear somebody say Iron Throne? The Iron Throne from the show Game of Thrones. I can tell we've got a lot of Game of Thrones watchers. not a huge response. How many of you watch the show Game of Thrones? I actually don't. Do we have some Game of Throners here? Yeah, some of you. Not a huge number. I'm surprised. It was, I think, the most popular series in HBO history. In their shows, it just ended this past May, a fictional fantasy that has as the center of its symbolic empire the Iron Throne that was first created by Agnon the Conqueror, I believe, and made it out of the 1,000 swords of the kings he vanquished. And so you have this throne that symbolizes power and authority. And you think about a throne like this, that when you sit on this throne, it does represent power. People kill to sit on this throne. Somebody's always gunning for this throne. And it's a helpful symbol as we think about now a period in Israel's history in which they enter into having kings over them. Now, to get into it, let me just begin with a thought about leadership. If you were finishing this sentence, how would you finish it? Leadership is, what would you say? Leadership is position. Leadership is title. It's about having the rank that gives you some authority. Maybe leadership is power. It's about having the ability to determine what happens to other people to say certain things, and those things become action because you said them. You have the power. Maybe some people would say, this doesn't really help me at all thinking about leadership. Leadership is more like that magical charisma and gift some people have that makes others want to follow them. I think all of those are definitely aspects of leadership. The trouble with just thinking of those alone is they make leadership something only certain people can have. Only certain people with authority or title or charisma. But leadership is something everyone has, or can at least. Try this definition out. Leadership is influence. Leadership is influence. This makes leadership equitable because every person has influence, at least a certain amount of it. There are people in your life and in your world that you can be an influence. So everybody can be an influence. It doesn't mean they should. Adolf Hitler was a leader, but he shouldn't have been. At our leadership summit last month, Patrick Lencioni, great business speaker, talked about how he cringes when he hears that popular mantra today, everyone's a leader, because he thinks, no, they should not be. Not everyone should be passing on their influence. The stipulation is this: anyone can be a leader provided we use our influence for others' good. That's the difference. We should be leaders when we use our influence for others' good, and anybody can do that. There was a story that made the circuit on the internet some years back. It's based on a true story called Johnny the Bagger, about a young man with Down syndrome. He worked in a grocery store bagging groceries. He was motivated by a speaker who challenged him to think about how he can make a difference in other people's lives. And he came home and he thought, what can I do? What can I do? I have a disadvantage. I bag groceries. What can I do to make a difference? And then he got to thinking about what inspires him. He loves inspiring quotes, scripture verses, famous sayings by people. And so he thought, well, I'm going to make copies of an inspiring quote every day, and I'm going to put them in people's grocery bags as I bag their groceries. Well, after some months of this, the manager noticed some interesting things happening. People would line up in the lane where he was bagging groceries much longer than any other line. Sometimes other lanes had no one in them, and people still got in line because they wanted to get Johnny's quotes. And then the other employees started observing how customers reacted to Johnny, and it started changing their behavior. Pretty soon, the business in the grocery store started growing. Why? Because one boy used his influence. What do you call that? I call it leadership. This is what God wanted for God's people. God wanted to use their influence for others' good. It goes back to the threefold promise to Abraham we talked about in week one. The promise that Abraham would have descendants, that would become a great nation, to be a blessing to the world, to have land for that. And we've talked so far about a couple of these. We've talked about those descendants, that nation, how they were a variety of people, good and bad, and they look a lot like all of us. God uses anybody. We talked about the way they were called to be a blessing, to make a difference in the world, to be, as the prophet Isaiah said, a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations. Think for a moment why they had the land that they did. Let's think about that third aspect, the land. Why did God call them to inhabit that bit of real estate in the world? It's been the most controversial real estate ever since in history. Why didn't God send them to Florida? Why that bit of land? Look at this map. It shows during the time of Solomon, the location of Palestine, in between empires to the south like Egypt and empires to the north like Assyria. Now, what made this very strategic is that typically the ruling empires of the day traveled through Palestine on what was called the Via Maris, or the Way of the Sea. It would be a place where armies had a fresh water supply. It would be an easy road to travel. They would find food. So this route, the way of the sea, became a popular way for armies in the south to move north, northern armies to move south toward Africa. And they often collided for battle in this land and in a very specific location called the Jezreel Valley. This is where some of the biggest battles of history were fought. And isn't it interesting that the Jezreel Valley is in the shape of a dove? How contradictory is that? Well, the theory developed over time that the ultimate battle determining the outcome of the world would one day be fought in the Jezreel Valley. And particularly a bit of real estate known as Megiddo, the town at the far end of the valley, would be very important because it was an elevated town. It would give you a clear view of the whole valley. And so the idea developed that whoever controlled Megiddo would win the battle. And so the theory developed that the ultimate battle of history would be the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon is taken from Megiddo, Revelation 16, 16. Now, why do I tell you all of this? It's to make the simple point that this land was the most globally significant and influential in the time. Some would say it still is. And so last week we talked about how the people left the wilderness, they inhabited this land, they settled it. That began the 200-year period of the judges who were deliverers, like military leaders. But the people of God still were not a unified government. They were like a federation of tribes, 12 tribes that settled in the land. And that leads us to this next period. Ellen's going to come now and read our scripture to us, getting us into this new episode of the history. How many of you brought your Bibles today? Got some Bibles? All right, I'm seeing more Bibles. Way to go. Somebody said, does it count if your Bible is on your phone? Okay. It does count, but you do have to prove it to an usher that you actually do have your Bible on your phone. So Ellen's going to read to us now from 1 Samuel chapter 8. Thank you, Ellen.
When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not follow in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us then a king to govern us like other nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to govern us." Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, just as they have done to me from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So also they are doing to you. Now then, listen to their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Ellen. So who was Samuel? He was a bridge figure in Israel's history. He was like the last of the judges. Only he didn't deliver the people from a military period. He wasn't like a commander. So he was sort of like a judge, but he's also like a prophet. And that's going to be a whole new office of people in Israel's history. Now that they're going to have kings, God will appoint prophets to speak truth to the kings. So a prophet will become a key person. What this means is Samuel is the spiritual leader of the nation, and everyone looks up to them. But don't you love how this story begins? So the people come to meet with Samuel, and they say, "You're getting old." They don't say, "You know, your term in office is about to expire." They don't say, "Have you ever thought about retirement?" They just make it really blunt. "You're getting old. You're too old to do your job anymore. And we want a king. Why did that displease Samuel? Because he tried to lead the people the same way Joshua did. Do you remember Joshua's charge? Before Joshua died, he said to the people, the covenant depends on everyone's faithfulness. You have to choose to be faithful to the covenant. And then his famous line, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's what Samuel wanted. He wanted everybody to take responsibility for their lives and to let the faith of the nation depend on the faithfulness of each individual. But instead, the people want a king. So look at what Samuel warns the people they're going to get when they get a king. These are a lot of sentences. I'm going to read them pretty quick. These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to his horsemen, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his courtiers. He will take 1/10 of your grain and the best of your cattle and donkeys and put them to his work. And in that day, you'll cry out because of your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. What is a king going to do? He's going to tax you. He's going to tax you. And he's going to get you into war. And then your children are going to get conscripted and they're going to fight. And many of them are going to die. I want you to be clear now what you're going to get. Now, wouldn't you expect the people to hear that and go, okay, we've thought about this. Maybe we don't really want a king. Look at the response of the people. We are determined to have a king over us so that we also may be like other nations and that our king may govern us and go before us and fight our battles. But God called them to be holy. Remember what holy means? Set apart. Different. Here are the people saying, we don't want to be different. We want to be like other nations. Their request is a denial of their call. We want to be like other nations so that we will have somebody who will fight our battles for us. This story reminds us of what's true about every one of us, that the natural drift of the human soul is always towards self. The natural drift of the human soul is always toward self. When left to our own devices, we're always going to vote for what helps us. I mean, don't we all do that when we go to the voting poll? Don't we vote for leaders who are going to help our cause? Or do we vote for leaders who are going to help the cause of other people? Here are the children of Israel issuing a clear vote. We want somebody who's going to fight our battles for us and help us out. And God is saying, you're rejecting me as your king because that's what I want. So while it's true that the natural drift of the human soul is always towards self, the spiritual life creates an unnatural current toward others. Because that's what God wanted for them. God wanted them to see that the blessings that they had were ways to be a blessing to the world, which is what God wanted from the very beginning. That's why God put them in that land, so that they would see their place, their position in life as opportunity to influence others for good. It's a great question for all of us and to help us think about how we reflect on our own positions in life. Does God bless me with places or give me places to be a blessing? When you think about your own life, how do you look at what you have? How do you look at your career? How do you look at your home? How do you look at the places where you have influence over others? Is that a result of your ingenuity and your hard work, your craftiness, your choices? Or do you say, no. These are blessings that God has put me in. God puts me in a place where my life can influence others for good. That's why I have what I have. Well, that's what God wanted the people to say, but they chose differently. So let's think about the first kings under the united monarchy. Israel is one whole nation right now, 12 tribes, one nation, and the first king is Saul. Saul. The Bible says Saul stands head and shoulders above everyone else. In other words, people looked up to him. People looked up to him. He gave them confidence. And Saul started out with the desire to honor God because he said, "Who am I that I should be chosen to be king?" But that didn't last long. Because the longer that Saul sat on this throne, the more he made his place about his blessing. And he developed a very large ego. And it all became about him. And God said, "This ain't gonna work. We need another king. Samuel, let's go back to the drawing board. I found somebody. His name is David. Go and anoint him king." So Samuel went and found this shepherd boy named David and appointed him as the second king. David also had a great heart for God. He was a military leader. He established the borders of the nation of Israel and made them very secure. And he did a couple of other important things. He conquered the Jebusite city of Jerusalem. This is a picture of what the Jebusite city looked like before David conquered it. Now, Jerusalem is located in the mountains. And if you look at this picture, it looks a little lower than the mountains around it. Why wasn't Jerusalem established on a higher, more strategic location? That's because at this place, there was a spring of water, the spring of Gihon. You can go to Jerusalem today and go down to this spring. It still gushes out thousands of gallons of water every day. So this was a very difficult city to conquer, but David did it. And it became the city of David. And he expanded it westward toward a mount called Mount Zion. And so Zion became synonymous with Jerusalem, the city of David. And then it became known as the city of God. Why? Because up on the top of the city, you'll see a place called Mount Moriah. And that's where David bought a piece of land in order to build a temple to God. Now, you remember what Mount Moriah went back to? Abraham, where he sacrificed or was going to sacrifice Isaac until he was stopped by the angel. That happened on Mount Moriah. This now becomes the place where the temple is going to be built. But David doesn't get to build it. His son, the third king, Solomon, builds the temple. Solomon, of course, is known for his wisdom. He starts out very devout, wanting to honor God. He builds this temple. And you'll see a picture of it. It was designed like the tabernacle in the wilderness. Inside the tall building was an inner sanctuary called the Holy of Holies. What was in the Holy of Holies? Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant. And what were the three things inside the ark? The first was 10 commandments. Do you remember the next two things? The staff of Aaron and the bread, the manna that they got in the wilderness, a sample of the manna. I'm telling you, you're going to be on Jeopardy one day. You're going to be glad that you got this information. Now, notice how tall the building is. Why did Solomon build such an imposing structure? You could see it not only throughout the city, but for miles and miles away. He wanted the architecture to send a message that God is king over his people. He wanted people every day to look up at this tall building and remember, "The Lord is my king. The Lord is my king." That was Solomon's heart, just like David's heart, just like Saul's heart. But the trouble is, the longer Solomon sat here, guess what? He made his place about him. He took 700 wives and 300 concubines, all kinds of things I could say, and I'd have to pay for it later. I would pay a dear price later on. No need to make jokes, because what was that about? That was about power. That was about, "Look how mighty I am. I've got 1,000 women who were really like slaves to him. I've got 1,000 sex slaves." That's what that said. "I am mighty. I am great." And how did he build such an expensive building like the temple? taxes, and he conscripted slave labor. And he conscripted the people from the northern tribes at a heavier number than his own tribe in the south called Judah. So after he died, his son became king, Rehoboam, R-E-H-E-B-O-A-M. Rehoboam took Solomon's place. And the first thing that happened once he assumed power is representatives from the northern tribes came to meet with him. And they said, "Your father was very difficult on us. We're begging you, please make our burden lighter." Rehoboam said, "You think my father was tough? I'm going to jack it up about 10 times on you people." Now, how do you think that went? It divided the kingdom. It divided it. So Rehoboam becomes king of the southern tribe of Judah. And another king is chosen for the northern tribes, the 10 tribes to the north, who keep the name Israel, and his name is Jeroboam. Jeroboam. When you read the Bible, this is when it starts to get confusing. Many people keep reading Israel, and then they read about Judah, and they thought, "I thought it was one nation." Well, now they're two. They are firmly divided, just like any other nations. And the trouble with Israel is what Jeroboam did in that piece of scripture in 1 Kings 12, where it describes how he got worried that if his people keep going to the temple in Jerusalem, he's going to lose influence over them. His influence is going to diminish, because now he's worried about this. He's worried about keeping his place. And so he builds a new place of worship. And he doesn't have an Ark of the Covenant, so what are the people going to worship? He makes two golden calves. Where have we heard that before? Remember the wilderness? Have you ever wondered why golden calves? Why didn't they have another object that they worshiped? The calves were a symbol of the bull. And the bull was an object of power that was worshiped by other religions in that area. That's what the people around them worshiped. Why did they worship a bull? It looked like power and sexual virility. Why was that important? Because the gods of the other nations said, "If you worship us, we're going to increase your produce. You're going to be able to have lots of children. Your cattle will increase. Your gardens will increase in their produce. You're going to be richer." And so there were sexual rites that were often associated with their worship practices. To put it bluntly, their worship practice consisted of the man of the house going to visit the shrine prostitute for sexual purposes. They did not have a problem back then getting men to go to church. Sometimes women today say, "If I could just get my husband to go to church with me." Well, back then, the husbands were glad to go on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday prayer meeting. They were the ones dragging their wives with, "Come on, you ought to go to church with me." It was different back then. But that's what was going on. The chief god of that religion was called Baal, B-A-A-L. And what happened in the life of the people is they got caught up in this desire to worship two gods. When they wanted life to go well, when they wanted to prosper, when they wanted their fields to produce well, they were over here worshiping Baal. But when they got in trouble, they ran back to Yahweh. Every time things went wrong, then they were looking for Yahweh. So they kind of liked worshiping Baal, but they didn't want to let go of Yahweh. And one day a prophet named Elijah came on the scene, and he had a showdown with the prophets of Baal. And all of the people were invited to watch. And he issued this great question to the people, not to the prophets of Baal. He turned around to the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two opinions? You got to choose this day whom you're going to serve. You can't do both." Have you ever found yourself wanting to worship a little bit of Baal, a little bit of Yahweh? Worship the things that are going to make your life go well. Do the things that it looks like it's making your neighbors prosper. Give your attention and your investments in life to those things that it looks like it's going to give you what you're looking for. It's going to increase your place. And then when it doesn't go so well, then you come back and you go, oh, Yahweh, I need your help. This past week, we celebrated the 18th anniversary of 911. When the very heart of our financial security was leveled to the ground. For many people, that was a defeating day. I mean, the very things we've worshiped have come crumbled to the ground. And for a while, the churches were full. People were coming back to Yahweh. They were looking for guidance. But then once life got on track again, well, then we wandered back. We're always challenged to answer the question, who do we put on the throne? Because there's only one seat there. It only fits one. You can't have multiple things. And we all have to answer that question. Who do I put on my throne? Because God made every one of us with a throne inside of us. God made every one of us to have something in us that is in charge and in control and that we worship. We're all made with a desire to worship something, but God doesn't force that answer on us. God doesn't say, you have to worship me. God says, I'll let you choose. You can choose as you please. If you want to choose your career, I'll let you do that. If you want to sit on the throne, I'll let you do that. If you want to worship somebody else, you can go do that. I'm not going to tell you, but I want you to know I'm the one who put it there. And if you'll let me hold that position, I'll hold you. And I will use you to be my blessing in the world. And you will discover that there's no greater thing to live for than that. But we have to make the choice. 6 years ago, I did the funeral for a woman named Peggy Wood. Her son, Barry, is an active part of our church and has pretty much been in St. Luke since about the time he was born. I tell about Peggy in my first book, The God You Can Know, because her famous saying in life was, I am so blessed. In fact, when she died, the nurses found her holding two clutching crosses in her hand. She was holding them so tight after they died, they had to pry her fingers open to remove the crosses, and the grain of wood could be seen in her hand. She left this life holding on to Christ. Well, a few weeks ago, I conducted the funeral for her husband, Jim, Barry's dad, Jim Wood. Now, Jim had a strong faith too, although he didn't express it the same. But his kids talk about when his faith became real. And they said, the funny thing about our dad is he always went to church. He grew up in church. He was there every Sunday. He hardly ever missed. He was active. He believed all of the right things. But if you ask him, when did Christ become real? He would say, it wasn't all that many years ago. He was part of a businessman's Christian group here in Indianapolis. And different people in the group would share their faith, and they would often talk about how they came to put Christ on the throne of their life, and they would challenge each other. They would challenge one another and say, if you've never put Christ first, do it. None of the kids know exactly what happened that one particular day, but Jim left the lunch and he said, I want to make Christ first. And he says life changed for him from that day on. He had a peace like he had never known before, that Christ became real to him in a way like he had never had. And he wanted to honor Christ in all of his life. We're going to see this over and over as we go through the Bible, that God is looking for people who will let God sit on the throne. One day Jesus would come. He would call people to follow him, to be his disciples. And his question was very simple. Will you let me be your Lord? Will you let me live in your life? It wasn't long after I came to St. Luke's. I offered an invitation for people to do this, to put Christ first. And there was an elderly member who's been in St. Luke's a long, long time, and she came up to me and she said, Rob, I just want to talk to you about this. evangelical thing you do. There are many of us in St. Luke's who took care of that years ago. We don't need to do it again. Tell that to Saul. Tell it to David. Tell it to Solomon, who put God number one earlier in their lives, but they didn't refresh it. And that's the kind of thing that you can't just be one and done. We all drift back towards self, all of us. We will always want to put ourselves on that throne. We have to come back again and say, God, I've got to remind myself, you're in charge. And I want my life to matter for you. As I pray, maybe you'll want to make these words your prayer this morning. Let us pray. Gracious God, I have put myself on that throne too many times. I've wanted to be the driver and the director, and I have steered myself in some places I didn't belong, and I'm somebody who needs help. I need guidance. I need direction, and I want you to be that director. Maybe I've never really asked you to do that before, just like Jim one day. And so I choose this day, this morning, September the 15th, 2019, come into this heart of mine and sit on that throne you made, gracious God, and direct my life for you. For others of us, we just need to do it again. And to say, Lord, that's a place where you alone should be. And once again, we put you there. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.